Well, good morning. In a change to the published program, as they say, we are not reading from Acts 19, so apologies if you came here hoping to hear Acts 19. Do read it at home, it's great. But instead, we are reading from Mark's Gospel. So if you're very organized and you've already turned up your Bible to Acts, go back a little bit to Mark's Gospel. You will find it in the smaller church Bible. It's Mark 14 at page 850. And if you are fortunate enough to have a large format Bible, you will find that at page 1081. There aren't many of those, but somebody might have one. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we will read the first 11 verses together. Hear the word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Thank you. Thank you, Eric. And thank you to all who have led us up to this point in the service. Now, for a number of reasons, we're not going to be in Acts 19 and 20 until next week, which will be the last sermon for me here, and instead direct our attention today to Mark 14. Let me tell you why. Number one, we had a car bump yesterday, which scuppered the whole of the day, and everything's okay, but it is okay, but I was just not able to work here during the day. But secondly, really before that happened, I think the whole experience of leaving a job and people we love very dearly has at last got the better of me, and my reserves of energy, emotional and spiritual, as much as physical, are pretty low. At the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, a number of you were encouraged in appreciating the honesty of some of the things I said about the last 16 years and the challenges of what lies ahead in London. You will understand that the normal practice for us is not to be stoical up front, but it is to preach the Bible and allow God to speak. It's not for us to speak. But there are occasions, I think, when it's helpful for you to know that we are just like you, and you are just like us, and that a preacher really is one of the Bible metaphors, a jar of clay, earthen vessel, sinful and brittle, and with a little squeeze, the earthen pot can crack. I think a second reason is real fear and trepidation of what lies ahead of us in London. All human reason indicates what a difficult task it is. And the voice that is whispering in our ears, why would we leave the church we love? This past week, on three occasions, people have written to me and suggested that we have made a mistake in leaving. Not people from Chalmers, but people who have said things like, it's too hard, or why would you leave a church that is full, or why would you walk away from building up training in a country? The answer to all of these things is because it's nothing to do with us why these things happen. We are just servants of the Lord. And it gives me no end of pleasure that as we go back to our normal pattern of two services, the church is full up and in good heart and strong. But we do go to London with genuine fear and trepidation. It is a very difficult context. It is a very difficult job. As yet, we don't really know what to do or how to do it, which is an unusual position to be in. The only parallel experience for us would be when we came here 16 years ago. So we go believing in others that it's the right thing, but please do know how much we need and value your prayers. One of the elders this week was in conversation with somebody else about the job in London, and he texted me helpfully to say that he now believed me when I said it was very daunting and very difficult. At the end of the first service, I'm going to cry maybe, but at the end of the first service, I was at the door and this little kid said to me, I'm going to pray that someone will write an encouraging email to you today. And this is what came in at 11:09. Let me read it to you. Dear Robin, I wanted to say, let's never lose confidence that the Lord can work in these extraordinarily supernatural ways. Let's never not be charismatic in the right sense. Let's not stand up and say that God speaks to us in all sorts of ways, but sometimes he can. Let me read this. Dear Robin, I wanted to say how excited I was to hear about your appointment in London. I mean, I'd never read you this other than just to be disarmed in front of you. I am praying for you with all the changes that lie ahead. And the terribly painful goodbyes of your precious church family. They will come to love someone else, and you will come to love other people, but for now they love you and you love them. I'm also praying for you as you relocate and develop the work with Cornhill and the wider PT. I enjoyed what you shared at the recent consultation in Oxford. Now, I'm not reading that to you to hoist my petard. I'm reading it to you for you to know just how desperately we need encouragement sometimes. I am sure that you have lots of friends in London. No, I don't. But I want to be your friend. And I want to help practically, and I want to stand with you. I am so pleased you are coming to join the gospel work that is advancing in London. And your office is 10 minutes from mine. Please can I take you for lunch when you arrived? With love in Jesus Christ. Now, very occasionally these things happen. And that's the nature of the kind God that we have. Now, the third and more substantive reason for changing tack, even though it didn't quite culminate until the car bump pushed me over the line to do so, was a question I was asked at the end of last week's sermon by Abigail Park, and that question has stayed with me over the past week and has often come back to my mind. I'll get to the question in a minute, but the context was over these past weeks, the Lord has been speaking very clearly to us from his word about the central importance of word ministry in the church. For example, we saw in 2 Peter, the apostles' last words, how the faithful ministry of the word exposes false teaching, and positively, how the faithful ministry of the word grows us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, the Apostle Paul's last words in Timothy that we referred to briefly. And then in Acts chapter 19, and we're back in Acts 19 and 20 next week, the extraordinary impact of Paul's ministry of the word over a period of 3 years in Ephesus. The whole city turned on its head, and the words proclaimed brought many to repentance and faith. And the key marker statement in Acts 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, the application of all of that to Chalmers, and as much as God sent me that text to encourage me, God has spoken to us very clearly in recent weeks from his word to say that the ministry of the word is central to the DNA of Chalmers. Yesterday, the elders had a meeting that Callum chaired. I wasn't there, and rightly so. Prior to that meeting, they had asked me to prepare an analysis of the DNA of Chalmers. And at the heart of that was the ministry of the word. Yesterday, they had the chance to say they had a different DNA, but they didn't. That's not a surprise, because Chalmers is not dependent on any one individual. And their commitment with you is to keep the ministry of the word central and to multiply the ministry of the word by equipping many people to teach the Bible. And you've trained and sent me to an organization whose vision is multiplying the faithful ministry of the word. Now, here's Abigail's question. What about those of us who do not have a gift to teach the Bible and are gifted in other ways? What about those of us who have not been entrusted with the ministry of the word, preaching or leading a small group, so on and so forth? Now, I find that question persuasive and very moving. It has been my companion over the past week, always with me. How does the Bible answer that question? In two ways. One, that everyone has a word ministry. That is true. Everyone has a word ministry as they reach out. And the question is not, the question, will you read the Bible with me, say in an evangelistic context, is not a question of one's competency to explain it. It's a question of one's confidence that God's word, if simply read, can change people's lives. And it is a question, too, born of the fact that a Christian has an instinct. The word of God is their habitat. It's like a nest where they are safe. They can speak about it. And every Christian has a word ministry in terms of building each other up, encouraging words. But not everyone has an aptitude to teach. Not everyone has a gift. Let me illustrate that with, where's Chris? Is he gone? Well, he's allowed to go and not stay for two services. He's probably gone to walk Mac, his dog. Anyway, I can tell about Chris. Don't tell him I told you this. He's got a gift to speak, to teach. That's a gift. Your small group leaders have a gift to teach. Not everyone has that gift. If everyone had that gift, then the church would fall down. God has gifted us in a whole range of different ways that the church might be held up and the word of God is proclaimed. In the elders' meeting last Wednesday, the one I was at, we talked about the combination of all the elders and all the deacons in the church, say 20-odd people. And Behind them, maybe another 100 people serving in the church in teaching ways and in multiple other ways. And what are the qualifications to do all of that, to be set apart to some kind of leadership? Number one is godliness, or a desire to grow in Christ-likeness, or repentance and prayerful contrition. And the other one is what God has gifted you. So is there any difference in God's sight between the person that leads the Bible study on a Tuesday night and the person who cooks the meal? Absolutely not. There is no difference in terms of value and importance and need. And it's very, very important that we hear that and affirm that. Now, there are lots of passages in the Bible that teach us about what goes on in the life of a church. Let me just run through stuff like this. Now, singing and tech, that's kind of maybe a little bit of word ministry, but just singing and tech. What would happen if we didn't have people up here who could sing? Well, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Why do we need them up here to sing? Well, I love that song, "Oh, to See the Dawn." It's a beautiful song. It's got beautiful words and beautiful music. And it makes you love your Savior, Jesus Christ. But what if you were somebody who'd never been in a church in your life, and you came in here and you thought, what on earth are we doing standing up and corporately singing? I mean, that doesn't happen anywhere else apart from football stadiums, and they sing different songs. And these guys get up, and Alice belts out the tune, and Freddie belts out the tune, and people think, I can follow that. Is that a good thing? 100%. And what about the guys up there on the desk and the people who make coffee and tea? Now, it's not like a list of things, and everyone goes, yes, yes, that's all very important. But think of the church without coffee and tea. Well, the best way to illustrate that is think of COVID. That wasn't great, was it? Just think of the benefits of having coffee and tea. For the introverts like me, you don't think I am, but I really am. Sometimes it's the difference between someone leaving a building and staying that they go up and they stand in a queue and somebody puts a coffee cup in their hand. And God willing, the person behind the table is going to engage them and say, come and let me introduce you to that person. And the person who's the introvert with a coffee cup in their hand hasn't got any choice. And then they're fine. And they meet somebody. Now be so vigilant as Chalmers gets bigger and bigger and bigger that it can become a lonelier and lonelier place to be. So look out for the introverts like me who sit on the stage at the end of a service and wait for someone to come and talk to them. Cleaning. What would happen if the building wasn't clean? Even the best of us would moan. And there's something about a clean building. There's a good and a healthy and happy place to be. Admin. Set up. Chairs. So two Saturdays ago, two young guys, I've seen one of them here today, so I won't look at him. They were having a competition on a Saturday to set up the church for Sunday, and I marked them for technical merit and artistic presentation. And like all things in church, it was a draw. But I've seen them week after week as I've worked up there on a Saturday, setting the chairs up. Is that valued by God, and is it valued by us? Hospitality, making meals, chopping, serving. Here's a good one, setting up for weddings. Like trying to persuade people on Morningside Road to make room for a tractor. Or sweeping up the confetti afterwards. Why don't we just ban confetti as a church? Or why don't we find somebody who loves the Lord Jesus and is glad to come and to sweep it up afterwards so it doesn't get trampled into the church? What's better? Lifts to hospital, shopping, dog walking. I was hearing last night of some people who walked somebody's dog because the person couldn't walk the dog and the walker of the dog didn't even like the dog. You see, we're going to study this marvelous letter, Ephesians, or we, I'm not, you are. And the very end of that letter, what does it say? This massive letter about the sort of whole purposes of the church in the world. Paul says, I've just written to you because I want to know how you are. And I want you to know how I am. You see, a Christian community transformed by the word does all of these things, like set up for weddings, sweep up the confetti, gives lifts to hospitals, in our homes, pray for people, walks dogs, childcare, maintains the building, cuts the grass. In anticipation of a church picnic, just to bless people. Now, what does the Bible say about all that kind of stuff? Well, there are lots of places we could go. Passages about the healthy functioning of the body, the church. I used the illustration in the first service. One of the benefits of using illustrations twice is they get corrected for their inaccuracies, and then they're better the second time. So I said, you know, doctors are all specialists in their discipline. And of course, the GP isn't. They're a generalist. But most doctors are specialists in the hospital, and they all are there, and they all do different things, and you celebrate them all. And just at that moment, Paddy leaves because he's probably going to work as a doctor. There you go. That's a healthy illustration. But you see, in a hospital, there's no like rank or file between some that are important and some that are not. Now, what does Jesus see? One of the first things he identifies, this is Mark 9, 33 to 37, amongst his discipleship group. Isn't it striking that the first issue when he teaches them to be Christian ministers is he spots that alive and well in their hearts is rivalry and ambition. Let me read to you. Jesus said to them, what were you discussing? But they kept silent, for on the way, this is Mark 9, 34, they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child in the ancient world, a sign of insignificance, took the child into the midst of them and said to them, whoever receives a little tiny child in my name receives me. So, you serving coffee in the church. And that person comes up to you and receives the coffee, and you chat to them. And it might be the first time they've been in the church, or the first time they've made it to the coffee station because someone has kind of dragged them there. You receive them, and you are receiving the Lord Jesus. Extraordinary. Or Mark 9, 38 to 41, this is when the disciples say, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. In other words, don't put others down. And one of my tasks in London, along with the rest of evangelical ministry in the UK, is not to put others down just because they don't do stuff just like us. And then he shifts tack and he says, for the one who is not against us is for, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. So he shifts from thinking about the very least and welcoming them, and you welcome them and you welcome the Lord Jesus, to the very least kind of act of service. This church is full of gifted, able people who have made a mark in the world, and that's not wrong. But Jesus says, here's the illustration of what will lead to our heavenly reward. Someone who gives someone a cup of water to drink in my name. Extraordinary. And then Mark chapter 14, which is where we've come to. Now, what can I say about this in the 15 minutes or so that remain to us? Now, what would you put in? So here's Mark's gospel, which is the best gospel of the four, my favorite one. And you might think the only reason I'm doing this is so I can preach on Mark one last time. Mark's gospel is the first gospel. 14, 15, and 16 are the passion narratives. They describe the most important bit of Jesus' life and ministry, bar none. It's the first gospel to do that. What would you put at the start of the most important chapter in this extraordinary book called Mark's Gospel? What you get at the start is 14, 1 to 11. You get a story of an unnamed woman who goes to the shelf in her house and takes the family heirloom, the best that she has, and she takes it and she cracks it over Jesus and anoints him with oil. What's her name? She's anonymous. That's what starts the passion story. And I think what it's saying on a big macro level is as we engage in acts of humble service according to the gifts that God has given us, what we are doing is tied up with the passion of Jesus Christ. It's tied up with a proclamation of that gospel in the world. Now, what do we see? It's in an atmosphere of hostility. You see that in verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 and 10 and 11. Just look at 1 and 2. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. And at the end, verses 10 and 11, Judas went to the chief priest to betray them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. What a statement that is. They were delighted that someone had it in for Jesus and they gave them money just to get it over the line. Now, you see, the background stuff is hostility. And we'll see that in Acts 19 and 20. The background stuff that opposes the ministry of the word in the life of the church is hostility. Now, here we are inside a room inside the kind of tiny details of what goes on in the life of the church. And the person that serves coffee and the person that cleans the building and the person that prays in their home and the person that sings on the stage and does all the other stuff, they are doing so always in an atmosphere of spiritual friction and hostility. Always. Supernatural. We'll learn that in Ephesians. That's why it's hard. And in the middle of that hostility, you get this extraordinary act of devotion. Now, what did she do? What should you do? What should I do? How am I going to face the challenges in London? Here's the answer. Verse 8, she did what she could. That's it. So how has God gifted you? How has he gifted me? What's the opportunity in front of you? What's the opportunity in front of me? What does the Lord Jesus expect of us? That we do what we can. We're not Jesus. Let me encourage you, if you're responsible for writing the profile documents to find the next senior minister, don't make it read like Jesus is the only one who can apply. Stick at the top, jar of clay. Person with experience of setbacks. limited in their confidence. That's what you want. I look forward to reading that advert in EN. She did what she could. Just think of the people beside you. God has gifted them in a particular way. They are to do what they can do with the gifts that God has given them. You are gifted in a different way. Do what you can with the gifts that God has given you. It doesn't mean today, it doesn't mean do what you can in the sense of in your spare time or just to say, I want to just dispel the myth that we only work on Sundays. That's not true. We work one other day in the week, which is usually Saturdays, but I didn't do that yesterday. Do as much as you can. As much as you can. But do not do more than you can or something different from how God has wired you. And look around you and celebrate what other people do, for they do what is of value to God and therefore should be value to you. Remember that whoever gives a cup of water in the name of Jesus will not lose their reward in heaven. So do not look down on that. And if you are serving cups of water, do not look down on the people who lead Bible studies. It's one level playing field. Do what you can, do what you can, do what you can. What she did was sacrificial. It was costly. One of the very practical ways that has happened in the life of Chalmers is this building that we are all enjoying sitting in. And I am a little envious of the next minister who comes along and all that building graft is done. So what you need to do is you need to buy another building somewhere else and have another church. I don't tell him I told you that. That's a whole pile of people aren't going to apply now. Scrub that bit on the deck. This building cost £4 million to buy to redevelop with the house. How did that happen? A lot of people gave what they could. Simple as that. Simple as that. Who did she do this to? Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Always have in the front of you the Lord Jesus. So whatever task is ahead of you, have the Lord Jesus in front of you as the one that you serve. You know what that'll do, as it does for me, as I even say that out loud now? It motivates me and it comforts me. Because the one whom I serve is the great shepherd. The one whom I serve is the powerful one. Why did she do it? Why did she do it? Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? And we fail at this. We fall into the false trap. Why do we do what we do in the end of the day? Why do we, and not every family has this, but even in a human analogy, why do what we do for our kids? Because we love them. Why do what we do in the Christian realm? Because we love the Lord Jesus. You know what the apostle, what Jesus was interested in with the apostle Peter after his denial, when he went and met him at the shore of the lake, what did he ask him? What did he ask him? He just cut to the jugular and he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? There's the great apostle of the church of whom basilicas are made. And the Lord Jesus was interested in that one thing. Do you love me? That scribe in Mark's gospel that came up to Jesus. And you know these religious characters in the gospels, often they're out to trip Jesus up. But this guy wasn't. He said, look, Jesus, what's the most important? I want to know. And what did he say to him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And I wonder when that man looked at Jesus and wouldn't it be wonderful to actually be asked that question by Jesus in front of us? I wonder if there welled up in his heart a deep, deep affection and love for the Lord Jesus. And what happens when the Word of God is taught is that we want to go out and love the Lord Jesus. Not a kind of rabble-rousing, let's go out and save the world. Let's just go out and serve the coffee. She loved Jesus. That's why she did it. She loved the Lord Jesus. Now, this it could be a sentimental passage, but there's something about that lady that all manner of people were saying around her, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you wasting this? And she had some selective hearing. She listened to Jesus, but she didn't listen to that. She just went for it. Boom, she went for it. She just said, I'm giving it all to him. So she just broke it, and all the family heirloom disappeared. There's a single-mindedness in devotion to Jesus, not to be deflected from that task. Thomas Chalmers, just to say that his house up there is now for sale. So as well as buying a new building, why don't you buy the house as well? There it is, Westgate. It's where he was. What Thomas Chalmers would say is, why did she ignore them all and not Jesus? Because of the expulsive power of her affection for him. It shut out the other siren noises. Why did she do it? Because she loved Jesus. She did not do it in order to be loved by him. There's a danger. How do you know if you're flirting with that danger? I know when I am flirting with that danger, because I want people, when they come in a Saturday, to see me working up there, to think well of me. And sometimes the people who come in to clean on a Saturday might want me to see them, to think well of them. Now, who's not been like that? But then you're checked by that, and you do it just out of love for the Lord Jesus. There is a wonderful steadiness, a single-minded resolve to give her all for Jesus. And you might think, well, okay, does that mean I've just got to do some extraordinary thing? Remember, she did what she could. That's all. What she did was used by God. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body, he says, before to prepare for my burial. And I think what that's saying in this context is any act of service in the life of a church, which is a gospel church, which proclaims the gospel, is picked up and used by God and is connected to the very heart of the proclamation of the gospel to the world. What did Jesus say about it? She did a beautiful thing to me. Isn't that wonderful? She did a beautiful thing to me. She did a beautiful thing. Why don't you encourage somebody in saying that to them? It's a beautiful thing you're doing. What she did was remembered, verse 9. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Can you imagine if Jesus said to that woman today, do you know, I'm going to write this down, and 20 squillion billion people are going to preach from that in the future. What an extraordinary statement, and yet she is anonymous. So we have an anonymous lady at the start of the passion narrative of the Gospels. Now that is so, at the time Jesus lived, radically counterculture in every possible dimension. Her anonymity, a bit like who are the other model disciples? Levi the tax collector who became Matthew, Bartimaeus the blind beggar, the poor widow who gave all she had in chapter 12, and then the Roman centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. Nobody's become somebody's. Who else are model disciples though? The Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul. So whatever it is that God has gifted you to do, whether that is in the world's eyes significant in influence or not, whether it's preaching sermons, leading Bible studies, singing, serving, cooking, all are of equal value to God and to the church and to us. You know, when we try and balance up that all gifts, all serving, all people in a church are valued and valuable, we can get it out of kilter again. This is not saying that all these things are more important than word ministry, but it's saying they are just as important. It is amazing. So, here's my prayer for you. Do what you can. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that all across this room and all across this church family, and all across the homes of those listening online, live or afterwards, that we will do what we can, because that is what you ask of us, that we will do as much as we can, that we will do things extravagantly, that we will do it for you out of love for you, not to get love from you, because we have all your love, that we will do it because we love others, that we will do it with affections raised for Jesus Christ that surpass all other affections and loves, that we will respond to what you set before us gladly because you have. And Lord, how much we need to hear your words. She did what she could. She has done a beautiful thing. She helped prepare my body for its burial. What she did will be remembered. Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful passage it is. And we pray that you would keep us going, serving humbly and in this way until our life on this earth is done and we rise to be with Jesus forever. And we ask all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.